Our sermon this morning is out of Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 to 7, 13. Heeding God when life's trials tempt us to think that it is futile. Sometimes God's people need encouragement to keep trusting and heeding God and His Word, and today is such a day. Last Monday, my wife had finished her morning use of the car so I could take it out on my day off outing. I follow Mark chapter 6, verse 31, that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ urged His disciples when they needed to rest to go away to another location and rest. And I have found that just to change the location, it doesn't have to be distant, but another place where I can get to that is different from the place that I normally traverse has tremendous therapeutic value in just allowing me to relax and unwind. So that's what I was planning to do. I went down and there was a mini crisis. It smelled like there was oil or smoke or something in the garage. I opened it up and checked, and there was oil splattered all over the front of the engine. So I thought, oh, better check this out. So I went to a Christian man who does a lot of my work on the car. And in the process, I was made aware of special trials that some Christians I know are facing that are pretty intense. And that immediately set the tone as to how I was supposed to apply this message. I'd already read the passage that we were going to do the sermon on. I wasn't quite sure exactly how I was going to make the application. But right away, the Lord indicated the direction I should go. This is very unusual because normally on my days off, He allows me to get a complete break from study. But He indicated that this is so important that He wanted to take my time out to get that application in. That also led me to consider a conversation I had with a believer last Sunday about this believer's painful trials. The pain was so severe that the tears that were just below the surface began to flow. This happened actually before the service last Sunday. And then these two events also brought to mind an email message my wife and I had received last week from Christian friends that we've known all of our married lives, people who are out of state, about very severe trials that they face. And in fact, these emails revealed a very discouraged, faithless outlook. In fact, the first email, after my wife had read it, I just didn't even want to go back and look at it again because it was so faithless. It was actually something that I wanted to pull back from. I then remembered that other families in our church have experienced discouraging trials in the last few months. I went back through our prayer meeting prayer request book and I found 5 major crises that people in our body have faced just in the last 2 months. And then I went back in my thinking, and I think in the last 2 years, probably every family in our church has faced a crisis of one sort or another. And I'm talking about a major one. I might not be fully accurate on it, but it seems like it's pretty prevalent. In fact, my wife and I have noticed in the last several weeks, isn't it amazing how many people we know have faced trials? We're talking about severe trials. And not only here, the people that we know in other parts of the country, other parts of the world. So accordingly, we may wonder, if we face trials that are so severe, they sap our faith in God and His Word so that we feel all is hopeless, how do we keep trusting the Lord? I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that. I've been there. Even as a pastor, I've been at the point where I thought, how can I trust God now? But I want you to be encouraged because this is something that is common. And common to our experience because we live in a very difficult world and we as Christians face an angelic conflict that is very intense. But we have a wonderful passage in front of us this morning. The need section reads of the sermon, "With the intense trials that I face, it's easy to think that heeding God's directives is futile. So what effective action must I take now?" Well, God had predicted Pharaoh would not initially let Israel go. But when Moses spoke to him, the intensity of Pharaoh's resistance left Israel and Moses doubting God's plan. Now, as God had said, Pharaoh did not initially let Israel go. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3 reads as follows. "And afterwards Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who's the Lord, that I should obey His voice, or to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.' And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we request of you, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest He fall upon us with disease or with a sword.'" Now, Pharaoh did not let them go. In fact, his rejection was more intense than Moses had expected, for Pharaoh increased Israel's work to destroy the will in the people of Moses and in Pharaoh to resist him. Verses 4 through 9 of Exodus chapter 5, "And the king of Egypt said unto them, Wherefore do you, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works? Get back to your work. And Pharaoh said, Behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, You shall no more give the people straw to make brick as up till now. Let them go and gather straw for themselves." Incidentally, there is a relief in Egypt that was discovered of people, and they could tell from the drawings of the people, the paintings of the people, that they were actually Semitic peoples, and they were doing this type of work. They may actually have been the Hebrews. I actually have a photo of this in a book that I have. "And the quota of the bricks which they did make up till now you shall lay upon them. You shall not diminish aught thereof, for they be idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." In other words, instead of providing them straw, the people had to go around and pick up their own straw and mix it in with the bricks. And the straw acts something like rebar does with cement. It actually strengthens it. And so they would pack straw in with these bricks and make these bricks, and they would build these houses. And these houses would last in Egypt around 30 years. And then you'd have to build more. So there was ongoing work that was needed. And that's what this man did. Well, that left Israel and Moses doubting God's promised help. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 10, "The taskmasters of the people went out and their officers and spoke to the people, saying, Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get the straw where you can find it. Yet nothing of your work shall be diminished." Well, this created a tremendous trauma. And as Moses and Aaron were met by the elders of Israel, you'll notice the leaders of Israel in verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way as they came away from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Shame on you, Moses. This didn't help any. You just made matters worse." Of course, this is what Pharaoh was trying to do. He's trying to drive a wedge between Moses and Aaron and the people so the people would not follow them. Now, verse 22, "Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore has you so evil entreated this people? Why is it that you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." I think it's an amazing statement. This is Moses, one of the greatest men in Israel of all time. He says, "Lord, you haven't kept your word. You've dropped the ball." Now, when I read this, it's a little embarrassing to find that the great Moses says this, but I find it actually comforting. Because there are times when it's tempting to look to the Lord and say, "Lord, you're not keeping your word. Now, I don't see any big blessing out of this." So if you face this type of a problem as a believer, you're not the first one. Moses faced it. And it's wonderful how God was so gracious in handling this man. God countered, telling Moses that as the I Am, he himself already knew of Pharaoh's response, and that Pharaoh's hardness had to intensify even more to glorify himself. It's interesting that in verses 2 through 3, 6, 7, and 8, that the Lord's reply to Moses' complaint repeatedly focused on God's I Am name as the eternally existing one. I'm going to start reading at verse 2 of Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, 2. "And God spoke unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord." That's the I Am name that God uses before. "And I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name Yahweh, or Jehovah, I was not known unto them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore tell the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out of under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a great outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. I am. That occurs five times in that section of Scripture. Now, why? We covered this last week. That when God said, I am, He doesn't mean I am like we mean. When you say I am, you mean I currently am being. But when God means I am, He says, I am always I am-ing, if I can coin a word. In eternity past, right now, and in eternity future, you can't say that God was, He is, and will be. In eternity past, He is now. And He's here now. And He is right now in the future. Time is something that God is beyond. God created time. But He indwells all of time. Tomorrow morning, you may be concerned about what's going to happen when you go to work tomorrow morning. Did you know that God is there now? That's an amazing... We don't have that capacity. We can only live in one moment of time. But God is indicating, Moses, when I called you back at the burning bush, I saw this because I was here then. I see this. It's not a problem. It's a problem to you, but it's not a problem to me because I know how this is going to work out. So relax. What's the problem? This is a wonderful vantage point that God has that we don't have. God implied that when He first told Moses back at the burning bush that He was the I Am and He was sending Moses to Pharaoh, God knew the Pharaoh's response, for He always exists in all eras of history. And then God tells him in verse 1, and this really interests me, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand He will let them go, and with a strong hand shall He drive them out of His land. See, Moses is here saying, Lord, You haven't kept Your word. And God comes back, Moses, you don't get it. It's got to get worse first. It's got to get a lot worse, because only when it's really, really, really bad, then when I do my salvation work, then everybody's going to be awed. So I've got to get it really, really bad. We've got to get down to the last second of the game as the buzzer's sounding before I shoot the shot and win the game. That's basically what the Lord says. It's got to get worse first. And I find this fascinating, because many times I've been in trials, I've gone to the Lord, poured my heart out, and the Lord's basically come back with us the same statement. You think this is bad? It's got to get worse first, Don. And I'm sitting there thinking, what else can happen? You just hang in there. It's going to get worse. And in fact, sometimes the Lord just says, it's actually worse than what you think it is right now. You don't know all the facts. But that's basically what God is telling this man. God wanted Pharaoh's heart to be hardened even more to magnify His deliverance of Israel from Egypt. God's view of your trial and my trial is very different from our view. We view it from the sense of hopelessness. God knows the end from the beginning. He says it's got to get worse first, because we want to have a real championship turnaround of this ball game. So in the severity of such trials, Moses kept doubting God. So the Lord repeated His plan to harden Pharaoh, a plan that made sense in the trial. So Moses kept heeding the Lord. God sent Moses again to tell Israel of her deliverance, but Israel was so depressed and burdened that she refused to listen to him. Notice verse 9 of Exodus 6. Moses spoke unto the children of Israel, but they did not listen unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Anguish of spirit we can also translate as depressed. They were depressed, they were in anguish, and they were in cruel bondage. So they were beyond just getting mad at Moses. They just ignored him. They tuned him out. You know, he's not believable anymore. And of course, this wouldn't have helped anything. Moses already had been rejected by his people. He'd been rejected by Egypt. Rejection was something that was very, very painful to him. He was very sensitive to that. So this is a very low point for him. But then God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh again to let Israel go. But Moses doubted that returning to Pharaoh was going to be productive at all. Notice verse 10. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, go, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips, or I'm not even a very qualified speaker? See, Moses couldn't get over the fact that he thought that he wasn't gifted enough anyway. That this whole doubt, self-doubt, crops up against, very typical of unbelief. Now what's interesting, the Lord responded by reminding Moses of His plan to harden Pharaoh even more. Verse 13, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Moses
go.
Now, what's interesting is at this particular point, Moses did decide to go. He didn't have Israel following him. It didn't make sense. He was full of doubt about God. But there's something that did make sense. God says, I've got to harden him, and going to him is going to harden him the more. That made sense. Because Moses already felt that it was going to be fruitless to go. But since it made sense, he decided to trust the Lord. This is the high point of Moses' entire life. This is his finest hour. When everything was down, he decided to go ahead. And because of that, the genealogy of Moses appears here. A man's genealogy in the ancient Near East is very, very important. It's amazing that his genealogy wasn't given when his name was first mentioned back in Exodus chapter 2. But because of his tremendous decision to do what he did, the genealogy again appears right here. So, verse 14, these be the heads of the father's houses. And then it goes on with his genealogy. All right. And it comes down to near the end of the genealogy. Verse 26. These are Aaron and Moses. These are that Aaron and Moses whom the Lord said to bring out of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are they which spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. In other words, these are those great men who went to Pharaoh and told him to come out. Great because they decided at this point when they were really down and had everything to lose to go ahead. Martin Luther, on April 18, 1521, as he stood before the Diet of Worms and he was asked to recant what he believed, apparently the emperor was planning to have him burned at the stake. We have found this out from events that occurred after that. Martin Luther thought that if he did not recant at that particular point, he would be burned at the stake. Burning at the stake is not an easy way to die. All right? But Martin Luther stood up and he said, and he came prepared to defend his theology, but he was not allowed to defend his theology. They wanted a simple yes or no. So he said, unless I am convicted of Scripture or by manifest reasoning, I will not and cannot recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. And he thought at that particular point he was going to be killed. In history, that was one of the most important turning points in history, because that turned the entire history of Europe. And Europe broke up between Protestant and Catholic segments. We had the Hundred Years' War and so forth. But it set the tone for Western civilization because of that man. It was actually his finest hour, and it was one of the finest hours in all of history. This was Moses' finest hour, and he took that stand. Now, as a result of this, in light of history, Moses' choice to heed God at this moment of greatest human risk was his finest deed, so Exodus marks it by giving in his genealogy. But not only did that happen, but for heeding him, God gave Moses an edifying sign. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command thee. And Aaron your brother shall speak unto Pharaoh that he sends the children of Israel out of his land, etc., etc. And, verse 6, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. Now, verse 8, the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then you shall say unto Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a tannin. We'll get into what a tannin is. And Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a tannin. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast on every man his rod, and they became tannins. But Aaron's tannin followed up their tannin. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Okay, what's going on here? When Moses again asked Pharaoh to let Israel go, God had him use the sign of turning Aaron's rod into a serpent. Now, the King James Version, the English Standard Version, the New International Version says it's a serpent. Because when Moses first threw down his rod back at the Mount Sinai, it turned into a serpent. But that's a different word. That's the word nahash. In this chapter, it's tannin, crocodile. Crocodile. Now, there's a tremendous theological significance to that in Egyptian theology. The word for serpent in Exodus 7 9 to 13, and the Hebrew text is tanin, crocodiles, not nahash, a serpent, as in Exodus 4:3, where God turned Moses' rod into a serpent at Mount Sinai. The crocodile in Egyptian theology signified a perpetual evil foe to the other gods, a threat in a context of conflict, such as Pharaoh's struggle with Moses about letting Israel leave Egypt. In other words, when Moses had Aaron throw down his rod and it turned into a crocodile, that was automatically a symbol to Pharaoh that he was being challenged. And he was being challenged with a threat. And that was intended to scare him. And of course, turning a stick into a crocodile would do that. Now, the crocodiles that had in Egypt were the Nile crocodile. The Nile crocodile is the most aggressive, the most fierce of crocodiles. They're in the mid area of Africa and so forth. These crocodiles will actually eat other crocodiles. They've actually been known to eat a leopard when it comes down to drink. They're that aggressive. In fact, there is no more aggressive animal like this, reptile, than a fully grown crocodile, because he's afraid of absolutely nothing. And he would prefer to eat large game rather than small game, because if he eats large game, then he doesn't have to hunt so much, and the energy will last longer. So they're really a very aggressive animal. Well, to harden Pharaoh's heart even more, God let Pharaoh's magicians turn their rods into crocodiles, as had Aaron, the same word. However, in doing so, God gave an encouraging sign of final victory for Moses to keep him heeding God. Aaron's threatening crocodile swallowed up the magician's crocodiles, signifying that Moses would win in the end. In the context of what a crocodile stands for in Egypt, this indicated that Moses was going to win the contest in the end. And that was a very, very powerful sign, and that would have encouraged Moses to keep going. I wondered at this point why his doubts sort of had a tendency to subside. Well, this sign would have done it. And of course, he had a number of miracles to go after that that all dealt with Egyptian theology. We're going to find that out in the weeks to come. But this was a tremendous encouragement to him. Now, in history, this victory has far-reaching implications. Israel is key to God's plan in post-flood human history to overcome world paganism that was begun at the Nimrodian apostasy at Babel. We studied, remember, in Genesis chapter 12, and we were in the book of Genesis, we before learned that God gave the Genesis 12 Abrahamic covenant to defeat Nimrod's Genesis 11 pagan apostasy that was begun at Babel. Well, this plan is going to climax with God's use of Jesus Christ to conquer earth's pagan kingdoms in his second coming. In fact, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read that when the seventh trumpet sounds in the seven trumpets of Revelation, it says that there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever." So this has tremendous symbolism. In chapters 17, 18, and 19, the false kingdoms of the world are united in what we know as Babylon the Great. The Babylon the Great is a mixture of a religion and the economies of the world. They're all mingled together. In fact, where earning money actually becomes the god, apparently, or the goal, or the spirituality of that huge world church that will exist in the tribulation time. Now, part of the fulfillment of that covenant was God's release of Israel from pagan Egypt, as predicted by the Lord in Genesis 15, 13, and 14. So, in view of God's master plan, it was essential that God display his sovereignty over Egypt's paganism in delivering Israel. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart augmented God's glory in defeating the greatest resistance that pagan Egypt could produce against God. See, God wanted Egypt and the pagans in Egypt to be just as powerfully opposed to him as possible, so that when he crushed it, that God would get all the glory over paganism. And throughout history, God's goal has been, and it will be, and it will culminate in the coming of Christ, to gain glory over paganism that is false. So God's encouraging sign of Aaron's crocodile swallowing up the magician's crocodiles predicts not only Moses' final victory over pagan Pharaoh, but the coming final conquest of Christ's kingdom over all the world's kingdoms. I put down here a passage in Daniel chapter 2 in addition to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, we have a verse that talks about how Christ's kingdom someday is going to defeat all of the kingdoms of the world. And in the days of these kings, Daniel 2:44, shall God, the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to come, it's going to invade, and it's going to defeat all the kingdoms of this world. So when Pharaoh's resistance tempted Moses to lessen his trust in God's word, God repeated the logic of his plan, making it believable, and gave an edifying sign of final success to keep Moses heeding him. But keep in mind, at this point, with this intense trial that Moses faced, this was the highlight of his entire life. It was greater than anything that he did after that, because he had to go on absolute sheer faith and nothing else at this point. And he did. He made the choice to go out and on a limb, way out on a limb with God and trust him. And God started to bless him and bless him more and more and more. And from then on, everything turned around. So in application, if life's trials tempt us to think it is futile to heed God's word, may we trust in Christ for salvation to become a child of God. And then by the Holy Spirit's power, may we note the logical consistency of God's leading as evidence that it is right and keep heeding Him. God will signal His encouragement to keep us heeding Him. Now, I've got an illustration to use in reference to this. You'll recall in our introduction this morning, we mentioned how we got two emails from people. My wife and I got two emails from people that we've known all our married lives. These are associates, they're friends of ours. To go back, and these emails were very, very depressing, very full of a lack of faith. They indicated that they just couldn't trust God anymore, actually making that kind of a statement. And these are committed Christians. They're really facing a lot of painful trials. And we didn't initially reply because we didn't know how to reply. I didn't know how to reply. But when they sent out a second set of emails, a second message. My wife got out a notebook. I put together a series of expository lessons on the Psalms and a notebook I put together for myself and my dad. My dad wanted a copy of it and so forth. And so she got out my treatment of Psalm 93 in that notebook. And I was afraid, and she wanted to know if it would be all right to send a copy of my expository notes to them. And I have to admit, I was real apprehensive about it because I thought, you know, they know I'm a pastor and this is going to sound preachy. And the last thing I want to do is to turn somebody off by giving something that's a little over the top, a little too preachy. So I kind of hesitated. But Nadine went through the notes and she said, but this is what they need. Look at this. And, you know, you point out the fact. And I couldn't argue that because it made sense. And I've learned in the past that when other people, especially other believers, feel strongly like she was feeling about it, you better not stand in their way. It's probably the Lord. So I gave my permission, but I was still somewhat apprehensive. And so she sent the email. Well, we got a reply from them, I think it was the next day, and it was very warm. Little known to us, about 40 years before, God had used that same psalm, Psalm 93, to encourage them in a huge trial that they'd had back in their college days. We didn't know anything about it, but God did. And I don't know why that particular psalm, there could have probably been other psalms that my wife would have picked on, but that's the psalm that the Lord led her to use. And that was such an encouragement to them that they came back realizing that they were going to have to trust the Lord. So the eternally existing I Am, who had long before helped our friends with that very psalm, and that without our knowledge, had foreseen the current trials that they faced, and He had spoken forcefully to them again through His gracious use of us. I found it was somewhat convicting and actually very encouraging from the Lord. The Lord indicated that what He wants me in particular to be in His Word and to be churning out these lessons and sermons so that they can be applied. But He wants us to emphasize the need for people to apply the Word of God, because through that they will gain victory in life. So if the intensity of the trials we face has drained what faith we have left in God and His Word, may we note the logical consistency of God's leading as hope to keep heeding His Word. And of course, we're going to see the Lord, the great I Am, keep providing edifying signals to keep us going in His directed paths. Just as God turned the rod into a crocodile, not just a serpent, but a crocodile that was avaricious, that had tremendous symbolism in Egypt at that particular time. So God will give us signals to keep us going. If we just go ahead, if we find ourselves that we're out on the limb And God says, I still want you to trust me, even if it means dropping off the limb. Go ahead and drop. Because God will come through. But he wants us sometimes to get way out there and just go for it and let him take a hold and bless. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the life of faith that he calls us to live. And thank you, Father, that you are a God who is a tremendous God. You are great. You know the end from the beginning. You know how the whole thing is going to work out. You know the game plan. You know what's going to happen at the buzzer. And we are told from you that if we trust you by faith, that we're going to be on the winning team. But that means we've got to trust you now. Even though we can't see the future, even though we don't have access to it. And Father, I know we have families in this church this morning who are facing a wide variety of trials, and some of them very intense. And it sounds so pat to say, well, just trust the Lord. And yet, that's the key, just as Moses had to do it. And Father, I would ask that as Moses had to trust you in his deepest era of need, and when he chose to trust you, making it his finest hour, that we would each be overcomers by going out on that limb and just saying, okay, I'm going to put it in the hands of the Lord, even though it's scary. And I'm going to leave it with the Lord. I'm going to go ahead and act on faith and trust him. So that we can see you come through and make those signals to us and give those signals to us that keep us going a little further and build us up as we go along. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.